are true, faithful, loving, righteous, and holy. You are a creator and sustainer. You are our provider and our protector. We give you glory and honor and praise this morning. God, we want to recognize that you are the only being in this universe worthy of our praise. And so we acknowledge that today. We just ask that as we open your word, you would guide and direct our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to be teachable, and that you would help us to apply what we learn today, even this week and beyond. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Good to see you here today. It's a sunny day in summer, which means that church attendance goes way down. But there's some faithful out there, right? I'm just kidding. It's a great time to get away on vacation, go camping if you can, find a place to do that, and just spend time with family. But we are thankful for those opportunities. We're also thankful to see you here today. I want to remind you real quick, in your bulletin is a little card if you've got a prayer request, something that you would like us to pray for. Our leadership prays for you. I pass on those cards to folks to pray for. If you would like it kept private or confidential, do let us know on that card, and we won't spread it around or put it on a prayer chain. But you could also let us know if you'd like contact from me, or if you'd like that prayer request shared with leadership. Also, we do email about every week just to let you know what's going on around here, kind of give you a preview of what's coming on Sunday, what we're talking about, and all that. If you would like to receive that email, do write your email address legibly on the card. I get some sent back, and so I play this fun little game every week where I try to decipher letters and numbers in people's unique and special handwriting. So if you could help me and make it legible, that'd be awesome. Well, how many of you baseball fans, maybe not, you don't even have to be a baseball fan, have heard of Babe Ruth calling his shot by pointing to the center field fence? Are you aware that this happened? Okay, so Babe Ruth's called shot was the home run hit in the game with the New York Yankees in the fifth inning of Game 3 of the 1932 World Series. This was held on October 1st, 1932 at Wrigley Field in Chicago. During Ruth's at-bat, it is believed by some that he pointed at the center field fence, anticipating his home run shot, which would eventually, I think, lead to the game win, at least the momentum that led to a win at that game. Some say it is unclear if he pointed at center field or to the pitcher Charlie Root or to the Cubs bench, taunting them a little bit. Even the films of the at-bat that emerged during the 1990s have not allowed any definitive conclusions. Regardless, many have been captured by this gesture. In the story of Ruth's athletic dominance and potential ability to execute such a plan under that kind of pressure. We think it's pretty cool. Wow, you know. We like a bold plan. We like the ability to execute it. It can be immensely gratifying for us. It can lead to the praise of others. Similarly, we are told that plans and projections are responsible. Maybe in your business, you're required to have a 30, 60, 90-day plan going forward. You have to project what's going to happen as a result of what you're doing at work. We're told as families, either financially or otherwise, that we need to have a 1-year, a 3-year, a 5-year, even a 10-year plan for our lives. That's just being wise, right? Well, James has something to say about that. We're in this series called Warnings, where we've been walking through the book of James. We're going to pick it up in James 4, 13 today through verse 17. He writes this: "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such city, stay there a year and do business and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will be like. What is your life? You're like a vapor appearing for a short time and then gone. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All boasting like this is evil. Therefore, whoever knows what is good to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So, What we want to communicate this morning is that arrogant aims announce allegiance. Arrogant aims announce allegiance. A little typo in your bulletin. It's all my fault. It says arrogance. Some of you didn't notice. It's going to bug me. I'm a little OC about that. You can pray for me. Arrogant aims announce allegiance, right? So I'm anticipating the pushback on this, right? Because some people are going to, shouldn't we be wise? Well, yes. Shouldn't we be prepared? Absolutely. Should we build our lives around our plans? James seems to be questioning the wisdom of that, or the righteousness of that. One author helps us here. He says it's not their wealth that James critiques, but their boastful presumption. Not their wealth, not their entrepreneurial spirit, but their attitude, their heart is the problem. They're being presumptuous. So we're going to go through, there's four things I think that James does this morning to talk to us about arrogance and where our allegiance lies when we behave this way. We've been talking about that over the last few weeks as well. Our allegiance can be given away by the words that we say. It can be given away by a fighting and unrest and disunity in the body of Christ. And here we're going to see that our allegiance can show up with arrogant behavior. So the first thing we notice is that James gives us arrogance exhibited. He gives us a story, a little bit of a lesson here. And he puts it in the real world, as he's so good at doing. In verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such city. Stay there a year and do business and make a profit." So the language seems to be inviting the reader into a conversation. Come now, reason with me. Let's think about this. Those of you who say, let's take a look at what you're saying. He uses the example of a one-year business plan. Forget 3, 5, and 10. Those are out. We're starting with the one, right? It includes a rough start time, today or tomorrow, an unspecified location, although there is a location in mind, a period of time, an activity, some type of business, and an expectation that there will be profit. All the parts of the plan are there in some way, shape, or form. Now, this verse seems to be aimed at an entrepreneur, but it applies to any of us who make plans that affect the way in which we think and conduct our affairs. We need to acknowledge that God created us to dream and to plan and to accomplish great things. We don't want to diminish that this morning. And done according to His will, I believe this pleases Him. I believe those of us that are entrepreneurial, God gave that to you, and He wants you to be entrepreneurial. He wants you to be creative. He wants you to engage in business ventures, and He wants you to make money. He wants you to profit. And I think that's okay. I think we should not be diminishing that, because that's you doing what God created you to do. But there are some who appear to be the masters of their own destiny. Visionaries who are able to see opportunity and capitalize on it. And at the end of the day, they're lauded and praised for their ability, their wisdom, their foresight, their ability to forecast things and act, and they receive the praise. They're the self-made men and women of our culture, and we eat it up. They put on a clinic for those who wish to be successful. We see it in leadership culture of today. We buy their books, we listen to their podcasts, we memorize their platitudes, and we spout off their sound bites. We love it. We love a good success story. And we want to emulate what those people did. We want to break down how they think. We want to break down the patterns of life that they adopt, their disciplines. And we want to do all those things so that we too can be successful and wealthy. It's fine. But the success they're cooking is often short one key ingredient. It's God. Unless God is involved in our plans and is the ultimate end for which we work, it is in vain. got to ask King Solomon, who after successfully bringing peace to Israel and building an infrastructure like the world had never seen, proclaimed, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." That was his conclusion. The wisest man the world has ever seen, very powerful, rich beyond anything we could probably understand today, proclaimed all of his work, all of his pursuits, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What he means by that is it's of no eternal value. It doesn't mean that it didn't benefit people that were working for him, that were able to earn a wage. I mean, we could see there's a lot of good things about what Solomon did. We're not throwing that out, but he's saying, look, guys, at the end of my life, I spent a lot of money, I pursued a lot of things. There's nothing that I was interested in that I didn't chase down and seek to experience. And let me tell you, after it's all said and done, where's the eternal value in it? It's not there. Some might say, how can this be? How can such accomplishments leave one so empty? The people that I see in my life right now that are rich and wealthy and successful, they seem pretty happy. I don't know if they'd grieve with Solomon. Well, James goes on, and we see in point number two is arrogance explained. Arrogance explained. In verse 14, he wrote, "You do not know what tomorrow will be like. What's your life? You are a vapor appearing for a short time and then gone." So arrogance here, I believe, shows up in an inability or an unwillingness to recognize our own limitations as human beings. You're talking about going and doing business for a year when you don't even know what tomorrow holds or whether you will be alive to go and to do. The force of the question could be reflected by asking, what is your life really? We could hear James saying that, a little bit of sarcasm in his voice. What is your life really? This is then followed by the answer. It's like vapor. It's like steam rising from a kettle. It's like smoke rising from a fire. Another author says, the merchant forgets that his times are in God's hands and seems oblivious to what God's will might be in regard to the details of his going and doing. He works on the assumption that he can accomplish what he intends, and he does not expect death or any other obstacle to stop him. He has the time and the places all set, and he does not think at all of how God might regard his plans. That said, what actually is in your power to go and do? In reality, we can take action and respond to that which is in front of us in terms of time and space. You can't act in the past. You can't respond to the future. You don't know what it holds. You can act on things. You can't act on things distant from you that are far away and out of your control. Okay, fair enough, you say. But you may respond that there are some things in my control over which I have to plan. It's my responsibility. I agree. That said, we also have the ability to let things get way out of hand. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:31, he said, "Don't be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Point is, God has your needs covered. He doesn't want you distracted by worrying about the basics of life. He says, "I've got that covered. You focus on the kingdom. That's your job." You don't need to structure your life around a pursuit of your basic needs. God knows what those are, and as long as we're pursuing his kingdom, he's got us covered. But, has to be said, James isn't talking about our basic needs here. He's talking about a profit over and above scratching out a living. Point should be taken that we're not to take control of our own life in order to get the basics covered. If we're not to take control of our own life to get our basics covered, how much more should we then recognize his control over our profit? bring in Solomon again. He wrote this in Proverbs. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. We're wearing ourselves out over the wrong things. Things which disappear and have no eternal value. Speaking of disappearance, James says we're like a vapor. He uses the word atmos, which is where we get the word atmosphere. In Greek, this is mean, you know. It's typical of what passes away. And it's used to describe steam that rises from a pot, smoke that comes from a fire, and it's typical of nothingness. You try to grab it, you can't. There's nothing there to grab onto. It isn't referring to your value as an individual before God. You're not nothing before God. You're His image bearer. He loves you. But rather, it refers to the duration of life and our relative influence on the grand scheme of things. It's the vanity of which Solomon spoke. What are we supposed to do? James tells us. This is point three. Talks about arrogance extinguished. Arrogance extinguished. In verse 15, instead of all that, he says, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Instead of writing the order and looking to God to sign off, we should involve Him in the process. Heard a speaker a lot of years ago, probably when I was in high school, said, our problem is we write a big, long letter to God, and then we ask Him, would you sign this for me? Do you approve? Instead of involving Him in the process at the very beginning, saying, God, what do you want me to do? What should I do? Notice how fundamental this is. If the Lord wills, we will live. We will live. We have to be alive to do anything. But James indicates that we can't take even that for granted. Here. See, we have the details of our life planned way into the future when we don't even know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know if we'll be alive then. This lets us know that God should be part of even the most basic level of the planning process. Most basic. Well, what does James mean by God's will here? He's talking about God's will for the universe. He's talking about His will, His moral will, that you do what's right. It's part of it. I think he's talking here about His individual will for our lives as well. God, if it is your will for me to do this, if this is your will for me specifically, would you guide and direct? Would you let me know that it's right or wrong? Well, notice that plans don't go away. We're always going to have a plan. They just acknowledge God's sovereignty over them. So dream your dreams. Make your plans. Just remember who made you to have them. Seek to honor Him and remember that He has the right to redirect and reorder your plans for your own good. Well, that's another thing, isn't it? How do you respond to the divine redirect? That's a quick way to gauge where a heart is. The last couple years felt like things were really up in the air for my family and I, and we would put dates, at least I would put dates, and be like, all right, by this time next year, I'd like to at least figure out where I'm going to be living. But in 3 months from now, I'd like to at least have 3 legitimate prospects. On and on. I had all these things that I thought were reasonable. God blew them all out of the water. Not one of those things came true. Not a one. Well, if God is a crucial element in the planning process and our plans are for His glory, we are ultimately thankful, or at least we ought to be thankful, for an edit to our rough draft. The problem is we don't see it as a rough draft. I have written my plans, and they are like stone. It's in stone. And if God were to redirect now, man, I would have wasted a lot of time and energy and resources. And so we hold those plans so tight. Don't let go. Not interested in what God thinks about him. Not interested in a divine redirect. We got to remember, though, that those divine redirects help us grow in our knowledge of him. They increase the eternal value of whatever plan we're working. Because it doesn't matter whether our plan is held loosely or gripped by our fist. If God's not in it, it's vanity. It's vanity. All is vanity. The problem, then, is when our plans are our own and changes happen, we get angry. And we get angry at God because he's no longer our Savior. He's no longer our director and our Father. He becomes this divine obstacle. See, our plans were good. We had it worked out. We were going to leave today or tomorrow. We were going to go to such and such city. We were going to do some business. We were going to make a profit. It was going to be a great time. And then a divine redirect happens. And instead of saying, wow, God, I almost made a really big mistake. Thank you for intervening in my plans, bringing about a redirect so I didn't go do something that would not have ultimately honored you or been beneficial to me. We go, oh, nice, God. We had this worked out. And so instead of being grateful for his intervention in our lives, we get bugged as if he just messed everything up. Really reveals our heart, doesn't it? What we think about God. What we think about our plans. What we think about ourselves. Because I got to tell you, in my life, when that attitude has come on, I've realized, who's sitting on the throne of this thing anyway? It's me. And the king of my life just got really bugged. He got really mad because somebody bigger came and knocked him off of the throne when I should have been thankful for the humbling, right? I got to tell you guys, if my life had gone the way I wanted it to when I was in junior high or high school, what a disaster. If my life had gone the way I wanted it to when I was young, out of college, starting a career, it'd be a disaster. If my life had gone the way I had planned it almost at any stage of the game, I wouldn't be standing here before you right now. It's the truth. Now, I know that's not true of everybody. I'm not trying to project that on you. Just something to think about. I know folks that had a great plan. They knew who they were going to marry when they went in kindergarten. They knew the job that they were going to do all along. And that's okay. God can use that too. The point is our heart, right? Is our heart in the right place? Are we honoring God with desires, what we want to do, what we think we should do? Well, when God redirects, I'm not saying that we don't deal with disappointment. And sometimes we grieve plans and expectations that we had. But an ongoing anger toward God reveals that our plans weren't for him, they were for us. Now, I don't typically endorse movies from the pulpit. It just gets me in trouble because I forget what's in them and somebody watches them. And they go, hey, do you know what was in that movie? And then I'm in trouble, get emails about it. But there's this movie that I've seen, I can't even remember how many times I've seen it. And one of the main characters in the movie was going to have a football career. And they don't tell you how the football career got cut short. Well, he thinks it's because he didn't get put in the fourth quarter. And he spends the rest of his life agonizing over and over how his life could have been different if coach had just put him in the fourth quarter. He's bugged at the coach. He makes videos of himself throwing footballs poorly. It's a riot. It's supposed to be funny. But I identify with this guy. At some point, he's so pathetic that he buys a time machine online to try to, and he clearly gets ripped off. And you feel bad for the guy because his life is so sad and pathetic. He cannot let go of what his life might have been like. He might have gone pro. He might have been making millions of dollars. But an ongoing anger toward God reveals that our plans weren't for him or from him. They were for us, from us, right? Well, James finally gets around to calling it what it is, and this is arrogance exposed. This is the last point. Arrogance exposed. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All boasting like this is evil. Therefore, whoever knows what is good to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. As it is, there's a problem for James' readers. He starts the passage by saying, come now, let's talk. Let's take a look at this example I have, this analogy. And now he says, but now, bringing us back to the present, you boast in your arrogance. It's a problem for James' readers. They are not behaving as they should. Why? Because they were taking pride in something. They were boasting. They were glorying. They thought they were pretty cool. They thought they were pretty wise. They thought they were pretty smart. And as a result of their pretense that good things were happening solely because of their plans and outstanding abilities, they needed to be humbled. This word arrogance implies excessive confidence in one's own cleverness and skill. And that's what gets us in trouble a lot of times. We make plans based upon our skill set a lot of times. So if I'm really smart, maybe I have plans to do things that involve my intelligence. If I'm very athletic, I've got plans to use my athleticism. If I look really good, maybe I want to be a model. I don't know. The bottom line is these things are from God. They're not from you. You are not the source of these things. They are gifts to be used in a way that pleases God, not in a way that forwards life for our own benefit. James says it's evil. He takes it a step further. It amounts to being morally or socially worthless. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's wicked, evil, bad, base, worthless, vicious, and degenerate. That's what that word means. Vain. Your plans and even their successful execution amount to a big goose egg, eternally speaking. Why? The sphere in which it occurs is physical. It's temporal. It's here and now. It's vanity. Consequently, the speech of the independent, the visionary, the powerful, well, it may be stirring now, motivating now. We get pumped up. What happens when it goes away? When I was in college, I worked this really awful job. The job was so bad that every morning, the boss had to bring us into the office and play loud music and get us pumped up because we knew the day was going to stink. It was going to be so bad. What was it, you ask? Selling a very expensive vacuum door to door. And the product was fine. The sales tactics were questionable. But the job was so discouraging that we had to go in there and we had to get reminded why we were even living that day. Man, it was tough. God doesn't want that for your life. That's not what he wants for you. James reminds us we're a vapor. And if you're a vapor, image bearer of God, what do you think your plans amount to? Not a whole lot. Well, God wants to draw our focus to him. He wants us to recognize the spiritual and eternal, and keep that in mind as we make our plans. Not this short-term, rah, 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 get pumped up about something, and then crash and burn. He wants us to have our eyes on the long game. And maybe that will affect our plans and what they are. Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll just be a heart thing. But that's a repeated theme throughout James. He's concerned about our hearts and what our behavior reveals about. It's not just about right actions or even how the actions appear, but about having a right heart. Now, we have to say that it's possible to make plans without God and have them work out, just like we wanted. I'm sure that's happened plenty of times in your life. The issue, again, is not the plans themselves and whether or not they work out like we hoped, but our heart in the process. Evil people have plans that work out all the time. Read through the Psalms. Bugs David. He goes to God with it. He says, look, here I am trying to be righteous and do the right thing before you. These guys over there, they're murderers. They're crooks. And they live in comfort with lots of money, lots of stuff to eat and drink, big places to live. Point is, you, Christian, know what God is calling of you here. And to not do it, regardless of the outcome, is to fall short of God's standard for you on the matter. It's serious. If our allegiance is to God, we should not make plans without being dependent on His will in our lives. If you know to do this, if you know that God wants you to recognize Him and hear from Him in the plans of your life, yet you keep on going, you ignore Him and make those plans, He says, you know what's right to do. To not do this, that's sin. You are falling short of God's intention in your life. And you are acing yourselves out of the eternal reward that is possible for you. You're acing yourselves out of a fulfilling life right now. We have to talk about the criteria for that. If your criteria is just success and comfort and wealth and stuff and power and prestige and influence, if that's your criteria of success, you've bought into our culture's criteria for success, yeah, you're probably not going to be happy with what God does in your life. But if our criteria is God's criteria, that we are pleased by the things that pleases Him, you won't need any of that stuff to be happy. You'll be fulfilled. You'll be encouraged. And guess what? You'll help others do the same. God will use your life, your failures, the divine redirects that you have to grieve to teach other people and encourage other people. And you will be in a great company of people who tried, failed, and learned and allowed God to grow them. That's why we said that arrogant aims announce allegiance. So when our plans are arrogant, when they are self-centered, we really are saying, you know what, God, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. You can't bring about satisfaction in my life. You can't give me what I need. I'm on my own when it comes to that. Well, there are some reasons I believe we need to learn to depend on God's will in regard to our plans. Let me just add these in there real quick. Might help us apply it this week. Real practically, we don't have all the information. We don't. Nor could we ever get it. And even if we could get it, do you think your brain could store and work through all the information that's out there? Maybe yours could, mine can't. Well, God is omniscient. He knows all things. If we're submitted to His will, we benefit from the direction of the one who knows all things. It's not up to you to figure everything out. You've got somebody in your life who, when you are going through a test or a trial or a difficult time, says, hey, ask for wisdom from me. Have faith when you do it, but ask for wisdom. I want to give it to you. I'm waiting for you to ask so I can provide that in your life. Next, we can't see the future. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once, not merely at this moment in time, but at all moments in time. He knows how the whole thing ends. He's been there. He's working His plan. If I wanted to follow somebody who could successfully write and execute a plan, it would not be a business guru. It would be God. He knows how everything will eventually end. If we want to make wise plans, we need to be dependent on the one who already knows how it's going to go. Not just big picture, like for the universe, but for each and every one of us. So if I want to have a successful plan, 30, 60, 90, 1 year, 3 year, 5 year, 10 year, I need to be plugged into the one who knows how it's going to go. I need to be plugged into the one who knows how many hairs are on my head and when I'm going to die. One other thing, we can't always evaluate things properly. But God is omniscient. He's all wise. Clearly, we will have a problem if our choices aren't based on all the right information because we lack knowledge of the future. Some things we kind of understand, maybe vaguely, but we don't know it like we know the present, like we know the past. But even if we have sufficient information, we can be paralyzed by it, like we said before. We need to seek God's wisdom, as James commanded us, in order to be able to navigate life and its tests, its challenges, and its trials. I'm going to invite our worship team up. If you're like me, you're hearing this, and you're thinking, well, what plans did I have cooking that might be, God might be absent in? What things do I need to reevaluate? What kind of things might a divine redirect be coming for me on? I want to encourage you with this. It doesn't mean you have to crumple up the plans of life and throw them in a trash can. It might just mean, all right, God, you know, I've thought about some things. It could be financially, could be in any aspect of life. I may not have included you in those. Would you come? Would you guide and direct with your Holy Spirit? Help me to be wise. If there's areas in our life that need a redirect, maybe we could submit that to him and say, hey, it's all yours anyway. Would you guide? Would you amend the rough draft? Oh, God, to get out the red pen. Make some marks. I know that's scary. We might have to ask for courage to do that. We might need to be ready to grieve some of the expectations, perhaps, that we had about our life. But know this, God's good. And you will not find yourself looking back on the edits to the rough draft bugged at him. He's good. He wants what's good for you. The Bible says God is love. He can't do anything that's not loving. So if we're submitted to him, if our allegiance is to him, we are going to find that everything works out just fine. In fact, it will work out the best it could any circumstances. Well, we're going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to receive your giving. Our ushers are going to be coming around. There's also boxes on the back of those pillars if you want to give that way. We also have a deacon's fund that is used to bless people in our congregation in the community who have needs. We want to let you know about that as well. There's a little box in the back that's designated for that giving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man, James, who likely lived a challenging life. He lived life with doubts. There were some redirects for him, so he understood the things that he was writing about, and we believe you inspired him as well. God, I pray for us as a spiritual family. God, you know that we are plan makers. We almost can't help it. God, you certainly gifted some of us in very specific ways to be able to make wise plans and good plans. Plans that help others and help our families. But God, I pray for our hearts right now that you would be providing instruction for us, that we would be people who make plans according to your will. People who invite you into our thinking, planning, that you would be pleased, that you would be honored and glorified by the plans that we make, and that those plans would have an eternal value, not just one here and now, but one in which when we stand before you, you say, well done, good and faithful servant. God, that's the desire of our hearts. God, I want to ask for courage from my brothers and sisters as we open up those books to you, as we show you those pages, as you look them over. God, I just pray that you would give us teachable hearts, and that you would deal with us in your grace and love, and that through this we would sense your pleasure and your presence with us, your kids. And we ask all these things in your name, amen.